Hello, everyone, and welcome again to the podcast. I'm Daniel Day, your host, and I am joined today with Executive Director of the Assemblies of God World Missions, Greg Mundis. Greg, how are you today?
Yeah, thank you, Daniel. Doing awesome. Appreciate the question.
Yes, sir. Well, that's what we're here to talk about. We're here to talk about you and this testimony that we have. That, you know, the fact that we even get to speak together today is truly a miracle, and can't wait to get into this discussion. But first, please open us up with a word of prayer.
I will do that. Lord, what a privilege to be with my colleagues, Lord, today through this podcast. I pray that as we share that there would be some nugget, some seed of testimony or truth or experience that will be a blessing. I pray your favor on everyone that is watching or listening. And I thank you for our host and his passion to share this. And I pray blessings on him and his family. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, if you're just joining or hopping onto the podcast, we are joined today with the Executive Director of Assemblies of God World Missions, Greg Mundis. And again, Greg, thank you for joining us today. It really is a privilege to speak with you.
Thank you. It's awesome. I'm looking out at a cloudy day here in Springfield, and I'm sure in Florida, it's nice.
Well, I'm looking out my window, and it is. It's a blue sky, puffy clouds. It's not next to paradise, but I can see it in the distance. And so, yes, we are enjoying the weather here in Florida. Brother Greg, you know, I just really want to just begin by giving God thanks that we're even able to have this discussion, because a year ago, a little more than a year ago, you were fighting for your life with COVID-19, and thousands and thousands of people really rallied to pray for you and others in the AGWM world that was really struggling with this sickness. And I would like for you to just take us back and walk us through the days preceding that, and then what exactly happened to you. There are a lot of people watching that may not know the details of all that went on and the gravity of how serious it really became. Tell us the story.
Okay. I'll try to keep it kind of in the headline mode, you know, so that we don't get too detailed in it. But I was in a week of what we call candidate orientation and board meeting. And candidate orientation is when we are receiving new missionaries that are coming on board. We interview them, go through that whole process, and then we take them to the World Missions Board, which is made up of 8 pastors from the 8 different regions in the United States and 8 lay people, plus members of our executive committee. And so it was Thursday of that week, and I was conducting the board meeting, and I didn't feel good. And so the previous week, I had entertained from Europe some brothers that had come over and shared with us. And of course, at that time, COVID was just breaking out around the world and really had reached Europe. And things were happening over there. But if some people don't understand that, we just didn't have a grasp on that, you know, medically or emotionally or just, you know, mentally, of what was really happening. And so they came, visited us. One of them was sick. We didn't think a thing about it. You know, he had a cold. And they kiss on the cheeks, you know, on this one and then back over here. And so there were like 6 of them. So I was getting kissed like, you know, hello, goodbye, all that kind of stuff. And that Thursday, I didn't feel good. So I texted my wife, who is with the other wives of our board members. I said, honey, I don't feel good. She goes, well, this probably, you know, some sort of cold or flu coming on. And later in the afternoon, I texted her. I said, hey, we're supposed to go out to dinner tonight with the board, but you know what? I just don't feel good. And that's not like me. You know, kind of just press through, you know, suck it up and make sure that, you know, you do what you're supposed to do. And I just didn't feel so good. So I went home and she fixed me something I hardly ate, went to bed, woke up the next morning, didn't feel good. I went to a clinic. They said, hey, we think you have a sinus infection. So they gave me some antibiotics, but later that afternoon, it wasn't getting any better. And so my wife called our primary. I got 2 flu tests, passed them both. On Saturday, the news came to us. Saturday, I was still going downhill, very lethargic. I didn't have any pain. I wasn't coughing. My fever was low. It was a low grade fever. And she was in contact with my son, who's a physician. He's a spinal orthopedic surgeon out in San Diego, California, and my daughter that serves in the Middle East as a global worker with her family. And they kept encouraging her, and she tried to get a hold of the CDC, and she did. And I didn't have all the symptoms of COVID. I didn't have the fever. I wasn't coughing. I wasn't breathing super hard. It was just so lethargic. So that took most of Sunday. And then Monday morning, she called my doctor at the advice of CDC, and the doctor arranged a COVID test. So I went and got the COVID test, and my wife just pleaded my case with the doctor because they really weren't willing to admit me into emergency at that time. They thought it would be worse if I would go in than if I would stay out. And that was because I didn't have all the signs of COVID. But that Monday afternoon, our doctor called an ambulance. They took me in. I was immediately sedated and intubated. That's where they put the tube down your throat. My wife, they said they'd call my wife. And my son got on the phone right away. And when he heard I was intubated, he got on an airplane. He was like on the last airplane to get out. Couldn't get to Springfield, flew into St. Louis and got a car to bring him down. But that night they gave me less than a 10% chance to live. My oxygen level, if anybody's familiar with it, was down in the 60s. And once it's below 90, you need to check in, you know? So I was, you know, right on the edge of death, right on the edge of stepping over. So my son was traveling all night on the plane. My wife was waiting for some sort of response. She got that call from the doctor, says, we don't think he's going to make it through the night. Expect a call. She was on the phone with my daughter overseas in the Middle East most of the night. Then my daughter-in-law called, and all the families got together and just had a worship service and prayed for me. And the word got out to our colleagues and then just started spreading, you know, and in the Assemblies of God Network, we have a great grapevine. And so people started interceding for me. My son got there the next morning. I survived the night, obviously. And it was up and down for the next 2 weeks. It was very critical. My kidney functions started to fail. Just because of all the pressure on them. And I copied a note that from my son, all that was wrong with me, and I'll read this off if you don't mind, so people get a grasp of this. I had an infection with a deadly virus. I had emergent intubation, pulmonary failure, blood clots in arms and legs, cardiac complications from experimental medications, gastrointestinal infection, bilateral secondary pneumonia, acute respiratory distress syndrome, acute kidney failure, fungemia, which means there's fungus in the blood. I had sepsis. I had tracheostomy when I was coming out of it, bed sores, and post-sedation delirium, which my wife thinks I have on occasion still. But so it was like a roller coaster ride. If my son documented this on Facebook, and it was just a roller coaster of up and down. Hey, it's a good day. Hey, it's a bad day. Hey, we're believing and we're trusting, but it wasn't such a good day. And 2 weeks later, the doctors called him and said, you know, we have to make a decision. We've done all that we could do. We can't do any more. Do you have a non-resuscitate order? And that put the family in a crisis mode, and they called each other because my son had a possibility of getting me to Barnes Hospital in St. Louis, which is like one of the premier hospitals here in the United States. And they prayed about it and said, hey, let's give him one more chance. And so the doctors at our hospital here were awesome. They got me prepped. A helicopter came down, picked me up. They didn't know if I'd make that flight. That was like the second time they thought that I might not make it. But we got up to St. Louis, and I got up to St. Louis, and Then I was 3 weeks up there on intubation and in a coma. And after 3 weeks up there, I just started waking up. They were able to give me a trach, okay? And that means that they put the vent on the trach because I still couldn't breathe on my own. But it did mean that they could lower my sedation so that I could start coming out of the coma. So, you know, some people ask, did you have dreams of heaven or anything? I honestly didn't have any kind of dream. I was so deeply sedated. But
yeah. So how long were you under?
Yeah, I was 39 days in a coma and probably 44, 45, 47 days on the tracheostomy with the vent.
And how are you feeling today?
Oh, I feel awesome. Yeah, people ask me, do you have any like residual effects? Because you hear about long COVID, if you're following any CDC reports, you hear about the long COVID and people with heart issues and pulmonary issues and other issues. And I have to say, to the glory of God, the only issue I have is that I'm still me.
Wow. Well, you know, I just feel like it would be completely inappropriate for us if we didn't just take 10 seconds and thank Jesus for this.
Yeah, amen.
You know, Lord God, we just thank you so much for the grace you've imparted to Greg, his family, and to all of us, really, that you allowed him to remain here because his assignment is not done. Bless him continually, Lord, and continue to make him impactful for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah. You know, when you began to wake up and you began to become more aware, who was the first person you remember seeing? And like, as you began to kind of figure out all that's been going on, like, what are some of those initial emotions that you began to feel?
Well, that's a great question. So I started waking up, right? Because I had the tube out of my throat. So when I started waking up, I couldn't grasp where I was. First of all, my hands were tied down so that I wouldn't pull out the trach because I got agitated from the tube first being in my throat. And so my hands were tied down. I had this thing in my throat. I had IVs in my neck and my arms and all the other tubes that belong when you're immobilized for so long. And I didn't see people. I didn't see any people. They were all in hazmat suits. You know, everybody was terrified, right? And there was all these lights going on and beeping and all this kind of stuff going. So, you know, it doesn't sound too spiritual, but I thought I was in the Matrix, you know. I couldn't grasp where I was. I can't tell you, it just takes a long time to get from being totally blank and black, blacked out, to coming to some sort of cognizant understanding of, you know, of what's going on. They asked me questions. The first question they asked, because they wanted to check my mental ability. They were very concerned about that. You know, being on being in a coma for so long, your brain, the only thing that it's doing is surviving, is keeping your organs going. It's not thinking, it's not, you know, doing anything else. So they asked me my name and I passed the test. I said, Greg Mundus. And they asked me my birth date. I said, October 1st, 1950. And they said, where are you? Well, that one stumped me. Where are you? All I can think of is, I had been on a trip. I was in, Madagascar. I was in Reunion Islands. I was in Paris, France. I was in Amman, Jordan, in Stockholm, Sweden. And when I was in Jordan, I got food poisoning and I had to go to the hospital and they put me on an IV. So that stuck out in my head. And I said, I think I'm in Amman, Jordan. Well, they turned the little valve and I went to sleep again, right? And so they woke me up again, asked me the same question, said, where are you? And I thought to myself, I must not be in Amman, Jordan. And so I knew that I had a flight from Amman to Paris, So I thought maybe I, you know, in Paris, I had a relapse or something. So I said, I'm Paris, France. They turned the knob and I was out again. Then they woke me up again and asked me the same questions. So I'm thinking, man alive, Amman doesn't work. Paris doesn't work. Maybe I'm in the Reunion Islands, because I could tell it was kind of a modern hospital. I said, Reunion Islands. And so they turned the tube and called my wife. They said, you know, Greg's coming out of it, but we're a little bit concerned he doesn't know where he is. So my wife says, well, number one, he went in the hospital in Springfield, Missouri, was put on a vent, was sedated. He didn't know he flew up on a helicopter to St. Louis, so he has no idea where he is. And then the nurse replied, but he says he's in a place that doesn't even exist, the Reunion Islands. And Sandy, my wife, goes, oh, it does exist. He was just, do you know what my husband does for a living? And then she shared with him that I was the executive director of World Missions. I'd been to about 100 countries in the world, and Reunion Islands was truly a country. And then she said, did you put his glasses on so he could see? And she go, we didn't know he had glasses. She said, well, did you put his hearing aids in so he could hear you? And so the nurse was so kind and so great. She gave me that stuff, and I was able to really grasp my environment then and really get a hold of that. So the waking up period took a while. It really took weeks to get the brain function again. Physically, everything was so, you know, I hadn't moved my muscles. They had turned me, they had done all of that. So I couldn't, my hands were so swollen. I couldn't grasp my phone. I couldn't even turn over in bed, even if I wanted to. I just kind of laid there like a blob, while I was waking up, and they were trying to give me some physical therapy, you know, move me around as much as possible. So that, and then they moved me back to Springfield to a transition hospital where I couldn't grasp why my family wasn't there, why my wife wasn't there. That was beyond me, because I knew she would be there if she could, right? But they would put it on the phone for me. You know, they put them on the phone and they talked to me, and I kept asking, why aren't you here? Why don't you come and see me? And of course you weren't allowed to. And so when I went back to Springfield for the rest of the 60 days that I was in isolation, they stood outside the window. I was on the ground floor, and they would call on the phone, and the nurse would answer the phone and set it up so I could talk to them, and I could see them through the window then.
So how long was it, let's say, from the moment you were helicoptered out to the moment you were finally able to hug your wife again? How many days would you say?
It was 60 days.
It was, wow.
2 days. Yeah.
Yeah. So when you finally began to comprehend the rally cap movement and the thousands of people that were praying for you, by the way, we had a little flag on our dinner table that not only were we praying for you, but we were praying for several other of our AGWM family that were fighting for their life at the same time.
Right.
Every time we sat down for family meal, we said a prayer for you by name. We said a prayer for those others by name. We were praying. So we were a part of that. And, you know, my prayer to the Lord specifically was, God, surely you're not done with him. Surely he's got more to do. Surely it's better for us that he remains. And those are the prayers that we prayed. And here we are getting to speak about this. And it's very moving, actually. So when you began to kind of realize how many people love you and how many people really, really do truly care about you, that's got to be overwhelming.
Well, you can see by my reaction right now, it is, yeah. It's overwhelming, and it's humbling. It's very humbling. I think people ask me, like, when you reflect back on this whole thing, what's one of the things that stands out in your mind? And then it's just humility, that so many people prayed for me, and around the world, and people I don't even know, you know, just heard my name or heard from a friend and they prayed for me. I got messages. It was, to answer your question very specifically, it took weeks before I could comprehend that. My staff is awesome staff, Sandy and Bretta. They're just awesome people. And with along with our editing and design, a lady by the name of Liz, they put all of my son's posts together in a book. And they put on pictures of those that had rally caps on it. And so I have that as a record. So when I was able, and it took weeks, but when I was able, I started reading all of that. And I don't think I could read three sentences without crying and thanking Jesus. And to see the number of views on Facebook and the number of comments and the prayers and the texts that were put together to pray for me. I had Buddhists praying for me. I don't know who they were praying to. I had Hindus praying for me, secular people, Catholic people, of course, believers, and then my family and the Assemblies of God and my personal family as well. And like you said, thank you for your prayers and on behalf of me and my wife, and like Ron and Andy and others, thank you. And to anybody who's viewing the podcast, thank you. It is humbling. It's overwhelming. And you wonder sometimes, I think one of the biggest questions that circles through my mind is, God, you spared me. You didn't have to spare me. Like you prayed, you know, it would have been better if, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In some ways, it would have been better to be with the Lord, but he chose to keep me here. And that's one of the things that, quite honestly, I'm still working through, because I've held funerals for friends that have died of COVID. I get regularly, I think maybe one or two texts a week, can you pray for this person that has COVID or that is sick? They just read about the testimony and about God's miracle in my life. And it encourages them. And so they write and say, can you pray? And there's absolutely no weight in my prayers above anybody else, but it's just that God's grace and his miracle in my life just gives them a little hope, you know? And that was the whole point about the Rally Hope, is we should never give up hope. I have friends right now that I just visited in the hospital, and there's no hope from the medical side, no hope. But with God, there's always hope.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
And if it's not hope in this life, it's eternal hope, right? And so, again, it's a win-win. And I think I learned the lesson, too, that we pray how Scripture taught us to pray, and that's to pray for healing, you know? It's not hyper-faith. It's what we've been taught to do, is you pray for healing, and you trust the Lord. And whatever happens, happens, because God is in control. But you pray according to what he has prayed us to and what he showed us. And so that's a big lesson that's coming in my life as well, you know.
How would you say your life has changed since your recovery? What's your new outlook on life right now?
Yeah, it's, well, number one, I feel a sense of responsibility and accountability to the Lord that he's given me more time. I love what I do. I love our missionary family. I love the lost. I love unreached peoples. My heart aches that they don't know Jesus like we do. And they've got to hear. I keep Revelation 7 in my head, you know, that one day around his throne, every tribe, every tongue, every nation is going to be there. And I think we in the Assemblies of God have a huge stewardship responsibility to the Lord to use the resources that he's given us, whether it be the prayer resources we have throughout our movement, whether it be the generosity and the financial giving, or whether it be the sacrifice, and our missionaries went and considered it a sacrifice, the obedience to go overseas and reach people. we have a huge stewardship responsibility. And out of this, I took some, you know, obviously some time for reflection, especially when I went through like almost 3 months of rehabilitation, cognitive, occupational, and physical. And once I got through that, I just took some time off just to say, Lord, what are you saying for me? And what are you saying for World Missions? And one of the things that was outstanding in what the Lord was speaking to me is the need in the Buddhist Hindu world. The church, capital C, well, I should do it this way, capital C. We just haven't really penetrated that world like we should. You know, God has helped us in the Muslim world. He's just doing amazing things in the Muslim world. And we're still challenged in the secular world and parts of the animistic world. But in the Buddhist and Hindu worlds, there's just so much to do. And they're not religions, they're philosophies, you know. And they have no concept of a single God, you know, a God, or they don't have concept of sin. And so to break through and to get through to them is a real challenge. And so God put that on my heart in the same way that David Irwin, that name is probably not familiar to a lot of people, but David Irwin was a missionary back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And in 1983, started a ministry called Center for Ministry to Muslims, which morphed into Global Initiative now. And what it is it was raising awareness and raising prayer and raising workers for the Muslim world. And here, these 37 years later, look at God's doing. Now, it's not all on us. I mean, you know, the whole world, the church world is praying. But in our stewardship responsibility, God has done amazing things. And I thought if we can start an initiative for the Buddhist and Hindu world, if the Lord tarries a decade or two down the road, we're going to see incredible things in the Buddhist and Hindu worlds happening. And so that passion has consumed me, the passion to be more diverse in our missionary force and in our leadership, to reflect our movement. That's a huge passion in me as well. To equip our missionaries better, to serve them better is a huge passion. So those kind of things kind of grew out after I really started getting aware of where I was again.
A lot of our listeners today will be in church leadership in a multitude of different areas, but could you speak to lead pastors for a minute? And I am one. How can we help you? What's the best thing we can do? One or two things.
Okay. Quite honestly, number one is to, in your daily prayer, to pray the prayer of Jesus, that God would send workers into the harvest field and that he would send workers out of your church.
And isn't there a time every day, like you want us to set our alarm to a certain specific time so we all pray at the same time for that?
I know different regions have said that. We haven't done that AGWM-wide.
Okay. I thought there might be a rally time of day.
No, there, at this point, no. But that's not a bad idea, by the way, Daniel. Thank you.
Okay. You got it.
Yeah, thanks. No, it's just that whatever time your devotion is, my devotions, I get up early. So that's my devotional time and pray in that direction. But also... you know, through the pandemic, lead pastors and pastors in churches have been so faithful in their giving and their generosity to our missionary family, to AGWM. I'm so humbled by that. I know personally people that have taken like cuts in pay, you know, done crazy things so that they could continue to support their missionaries. That's something that we honor, and that the stewardship of the funds that come in is very important to me. When I was an itinerating missionary back in the late 70s, I was up in northern New England, and I was at a church in the far east of Maine. It's in a village that's the easternmost village in the United States. And pastor invited me and I came, and it was a church that gathered around a potbelly stove, and there was about 10 of us there. It was cold. It was the fall. And I just shared that I wanted to be a minister or a missionary to Austria, where we served 18 years. And I have this picture in my mind of that group. And they gave me a $50 offering. And the pastor was a home missions pastor. I don't even know if he was home missions, but he started the church there. And his occupation was he was clamming. He gathered clams to pay for his food. And when I walked into his house to prepare for the meeting, they had a meal for me. He and his wife had a little baby. He handed me a check immediately for $21. And $21 was to stay in a motel because he couldn't afford to. They just didn't have room for me. And here I had flown up there. I had rented a car. I was staying in hotels. And that picture is in my head. And I share it with every missionary class that comes through, that we have a huge stewardship responsibility for our lives, for integrity, for money, for people that trust us, because people give money because they trust what we're telling them. And so my prayer for lead pastors would be is when you're praying for workers, pray that they grasp the responsibility and the accountability that they have, not only to God, but to our movement, to pastors, to people in the pew that say, we believe in you.
Absolutely. I was, as you were speaking there, I texted my father-in-law, who is, he and his wife just celebrated their 40th year with AGWM. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, we honored them yesterday in our missionary renewal.
Oh, wow. Well, if anyone deserves it, they do. I texted him because I thought that LAC, Latin American Caribbean, had a time of day where they pray, and they do. It comes from Luke 10:2. Therefore, he said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And so what they do is they set their alarms every day for 10:02 a.m. And as a matter of fact, I was in my Sunday school class recently, and four or five of them, their alarms went off at the same time at 10:02. I said, what's all this about? And they said, well, your father-in-law told us to set our alarms and we need to pray for workers. So we stop every Sunday at 10:02 and pray together for workers. And so for anyone watching or listening, 10:02 a.m., that's when a lot of people
go for it,
pray. And I think that the prayer responsibility that we have oftentimes it's neglected, though it is the most important thing that we can do. And I would like for you to just emphasize that for a moment before we go, and then we're going to pray. But why do you suppose people do that? I mean, prayer, it sometimes when you say, well, the first thing you can do is pray, I think people just kind of dismiss that. And but really, it truly is the most important thing we can do, isn't it?
Absolutely. And I'll tell you what, when you go into these worlds that we've been talking about, whether it be the Muslim world, the secular world, the animistic world, the Buddhist world, or the Hindu world, if you are not equipped with the armor of God, you're going to be toast. And if there isn't believers and churches that are interceding for, and I mean, even here in the United States, I mean, you know, at my age, I can't believe where we are in the United States. I cannot believe what I see on TV. I can't believe what I read in the headlines. I can't believe that we have come so far down in our morals and understanding. It's just amazing to me. And I'll tell you, it's not going to turn around by political parties. It's not going to turn around because we're doing demonstrations. It's going to turn around because we're praying. And you know, we emphasize this with our missionary family. Prayer is such an integral part. You know, I mean, even when you think of missions, it's prayer, give, go. You know, pray, give, go. And part of our missionary renewal, we spend a whole evening just gathering together in prayer. And we have like what we call prayer tunnels. And we have our executive committee, and we just have each of our missionaries, the several hundred of them that are home and come to missionary renewal, we just have them walk through those tunnels and we pray for them. They give their requests and we just pray blessings on them and pray spiritual protection for them. And I think it's so important that we understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood. But we're so tied in our humanity. You know what I'm saying? We're just so tied in just here and now and what we can touch and feel and see that we forget there's this whole spiritual realm that is all around us, and that there is battles going on for the souls of men and our souls as well. And that if we don't cover each other in prayer, if we don't ask God for breakthroughs, I think of Daniel and how, you know, the prayer was delayed for 21 days, but it was answered, but it was delayed for 21 days. And sometimes it's delayed even longer than that. Sometimes, you know, I've heard of people praying for loved ones for like decades, but they didn't give up. And that's the prayer of, you know, the example that Jesus gave of the unjust judge and the widow. You don't give up. You keep praying the prayer. You keep believing. And prayer coupled with faith. Well, here I sit. Okay. Here I sit. So, yeah, extremely important. And I guess that's one of the things in regard to your other question that really has come out in my life is how important prayer is. So my prayer list has grown exponentially, and I'm having a hard time completing it, to tell you the truth, because there are just so many requests, and so many things to pray for. But, you know, if we can hang on to those, and what I'm learning is to pray, like when you're going through your prayer list, like God will just maybe touch you in that moment, and then that's where you spend extra time that day, you know, and intercede, or you go along and then something else happens in your spirit, and maybe there's a prophetic word or there's a measure of faith that raises up in you. And I think that's so important. So
absolutely. Well, I can't think of a better way to end than on that note. And we should pray.
Amen.
And let's pray together that God would use this testimony to encourage and to heal. And also, most of all, that we would see more laborers into the kingdom of God.
Amen.
and into this harvest field that we see before us.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name, Jesus. I glorify you, Lord God Almighty. There is nothing impossible for you, Lord. Jesus. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Jesus. I glorify you, Lord. I would just pray for workers, Lord. You see, that's my prayer every morning, Lord. I pray for men and women, Lord Jesus, young people, Lord, people in a mature season of life, Lord Jesus, that you'd move on their hearts, Lord, that you'd raise up intercessors, Lord, that you'd raise up those that are willing to go and willing to give, willing to pray, Father. I pray in the name of Jesus that across our movement, Lord, that there would be a surge, Lord, a measure of faith in prayer, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be the driver of it, that it would be like a wave that would just come from east to west, west to east, north to south, south to north, Lord, that once again we'd be drawn, Lord Jesus, into the very throne room of God in intercession and prayer for one another, for our country, for the world, for the lost, Lord. Oh God, let us not be just complacent, Lord, in our prayer life and perfunctory, Lord, but God, do something in our hearts and our spirits, Lord. Touch our hearts so that they're broken before you, Lord. You love a broken and contrite heart, Jesus. And so we just pray, Lord, that we pray for my pastor friends. I pray for our movement of 38,000 pastors, Lord. Oh, bless them, Father. Lord Jesus, encourage them. I know that this is one of the hardest times in history to be a pastor, Lord, and to lead a congregation, and to lead with wisdom, Lord, and to lead, oh God, with discernment and faith, Lord. And I just ask your favor to rest on them. Keep them from the evil one, Lord Jesus. Keep their marriages strong, oh God, in you. Protect their children, Lord. Let them grow up, Lord, to love you and be passionate about you, Lord. I pray for those in the pew, Lord, that come, Lord, so many that haven't grown up in the AG, Lord, but have transferred over, been saved and come over, Lord. I bless them in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the Thank you for the DNA in our fellowship to not only reach out locally to our community, but to have an eye on the global horizon, Lord, and to understand that there are people that have never, ever heard the gospel for generations, Lord, and they need to hear the gospel. So God, I pray for workers, Lord. I pray that you would send them forth, Lord, as an army, Lord God, that you would equip them spiritually and help us to equip them in other ways, Lord. Thank you for Daniel and this podcast, Lord. Thank you for those that listen, Lord. I pray blessings on them today, Lord Jesus. I pray the favor of God to rest on them and their families, Lord, their marriages. If they're single, to rest on them, Lord Jesus, in double portion, Lord. I pray for their ministry over the weekend, Lord, that people would come to know you as Savior, Lord, that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that there would be healings, oh God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share in this time, Lord, and I give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. Friends, today we have been with the Executive Director for the Assemblies of God World Missions. His name is Greg Mundus, and we are looking at a living, breathing miracle. I praise God for you, sir, and I can't wait to see what God does in the coming days. You're in our prayers.
Thank you.
And we thank you so much for joining us at this podcast.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you.